when we look at the experiences of Job, there's so many lessons here. I guess, you know, you're all familiar with many of these lessons, I'm sure already, and experiences, the boils and all the calamities that happen. And I guess one of the questions we're going to ask today partly are, have you ever felt like Job in some of your experiences? I don't know if it was just coincidence or what, but I actually got a boil on my finger the other day. I don't think it was related to the theme discourse, but it didn't help me feel the sensitivity of what Job had felt with that all over his body. He had a lot of trials, didn't he? And so for him to say at some point, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, there's really a lot of emotion in that. When we ask, what could have possibly brought Job to feel this way, we have to ask some questions. What happened? What is it that happened to him that made him feel this strongly about his experiences and that the Lord was slaying him in some way? Who were Job's friends and what was their main mistake? It's another question. How did Job react to these calamities and to these friends, so-called? Was there a larger story here? And what was it? And what are some of the main lessons for us to learn in this story? And of course, how does the story end? We always like to know that. Just like the last presentation, it had a good ending, didn't it? And of course, this one does as well. Here's basically an outline of the chapters that are in Job. It starts off, with a little bit of his life, how good it was to begin with. But then you get into the challenges of the adversary. And as you can see going across here, Job loses his losses, rather. And he has many losses and sufferings in his experiences, as you all know. And then there's a dialogue between Job and his friend. There's a lot of discussion back and forth. And then you have Elihu's arguments, which we're going to see which position he takes, as well as God's address in reply. Job's confession, and then Job's return to favor and blessings. So this is kind of the direction as far as the chapters go, and we'd like to start off with what exactly happened, just to kind of familiarize you if you haven't had a chance to really study this. So we're going to get into the actual verses, starting Job 1, verses 1 to 5. I'll read kind of quickly. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God, and eschewed evil. Eschewed means kind of push it off, push it away. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Note, 10, the number 10 may be significant. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that, note, this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. That's saying a lot. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone in his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. And Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned, and curse God in their hearts." Thus did Job do continually. Very interesting. Question is this a real story, a real life story? Or just, is it an allegory? I mean, there's many ministers out there in the churches that say, this maybe was just a parable, it didn't really happen, there really wasn't a man named Job, as some suggest. Well, James 5:11, if you believe the scriptures, it says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." So there it mentions Job as a reality and an example to us in James. And then were Noah and Daniel real-life Bible characters? What do you think? Sure they were. Absolutely. Notice how God felt about these men in Ezekiel 14, which was just presented by our dear brother Jerry. Though these 3 men, notice, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. So Job here is in good company, isn't he? God thinks quite highly of him to put him in that company of Daniel, who he beloved so much, as well as Noah. So I think the scriptures pretty well attest that Job was no figment of the imagination, allegory, or parable. He was a real person. Let's do a quick character sketch of Job. First of all, he was a man of great learning and influence in his region of the world. Second of all, he was a man of great piety who knew and reverenced God in his life. Thirdly, he was a man who appreciated and demonstrated justice in the affairs of life. And fourthly, he was a man of great generosity who considered the widow and the orphan. And he was good with finance transactions as well, who became a great merchant prince. Just a little overview of his character, so to speak, and some of his transactions. Now let's take a look at Job 1:6. This is really the beginning of the scenario of events that we often look at as these calamities of Job. It says there, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord in verses 9 to 12 and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power." Imagine. "Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Here, you know, Satan was suggesting that Job was serving God for selfish reasons and not because he loved God. So God allowed this experience to happen to Job for many reasons. Question is for us, what is our highest motive for consecrating and serving God in our daily lives? Isn't it our love for God and the principles of righteousness that we are aligning ourselves more and more on a daily basis with, striving to glorify God's name? Aren't these our highest motives? Let's go to messenger number one that comes back after these calamities that the adversary has brought. Verse 13, "And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them, and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Wow. Did these calamities destroy Job's faith? Did he become bitter over this trial? What effect do our trials have on us? Messenger number two. "While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Messenger three came along. Verse 17, "While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Imagine the impact, one after the other, coming and telling him of these events that have happened. And yet, in verse 18, "While he was yet speaking, that messenger, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose. You can imagine the emotions going through him at this point. He rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Wow. What a statement that was. Do you think you would feel slain by the Lord at this point? Would you still trust God, even if you didn't understand why? Notice, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. After all of that, most people blame God for calamities and taking away their loved ones. Human thinking is, if there is a God, why would he let this happen to me? What have I done to deserve this? Don't they? I mean, when somebody loses a child or something, people often say, why would God let this happen to me? What did I do wrong that I deserve this? Haven't you heard that before? That's the attitude. What did I do wrong that I deserve this? I submit that most mainstream Christians would feel the same way. Most Christians do not understand the way God works. And certainly the world doesn't. The key for us is understanding God through His Word and His Spirit. Additionally, the doctrine of the sin offering, so precious to us, explains a lot and gives us measurable peace of mind and trust in God. The second challenge of the adversary, Job 2:1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And Satan answered the Lord, verse 4, and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So here we see that Satan was foiled in his attempt to turn Job's loyalty against God by taking away virtually everything that he had. But now Satan wants to get to Job by attacking Job's health. God permits it, but doesn't allow Job's life to be taken. So, Satan wastes no time. Verse 7 of chapter 2. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. I don't know how many of you have had boils, but as I mentioned earlier, they're very, very painful. And can you imagine all over your body from your head to your toes? How could you move without pain? How do you think Job responds to these physical trials? Brethren, how do you and I react to physical trials that the Lord permits for us and our edification? Job 2:9-10. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But Job said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Brethren, confidence in God is the chief element in any relationship with God. Trusting God where we cannot trace Him is a quality of heart reliance that only comes from a childlike belief. Jesus said, "Truly I say unto you, unless you are converted and become like what? Like children, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." Have you ever thought what he meant? Very long. Like children. And our theme text, Job 13:15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." To what extent, dear friends, will the Lord test our loyalty and love for him? Can faith firmly trust him, or does our faith need more development? Job 2:11. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him." Well, that was very nice. Good intentions, anyways. And the story goes on. Job 2:12 to 13. "And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not," can you imagine how bad he would have looked? They didn't even know him. "And knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great." I wonder, could 7 days have any significance in this scenario? There's a lot of teaser scriptures in here. If you look at them, there's a lot of things to really dig down into and think about and pray about. We may get into a few of those yet. Job 4:3-9. "Behold, thou hast instructed many." Now this is one of the three so-called friends talking to him, right? "Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands." He's talking to Job. "Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come upon thee," Job, in other words, "and thou faintest." In other words, you can instruct others, and you can give them of your wisdom, but when the shoe's on the other foot, look at you. "It touches thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off?" This is kind of like a prosperity theology that we hear about today, you know? If you're doing good, then God's going to make your life prosperous. Isn't that what people want to hear? Isn't that what ministers want to give them? Just what they want to hear because their ears are tickled and want to hear whatever that is that suits their fancy. This is the same type of, there's philosophies, doctrines, theories of man that are being presented in these three individuals if you look carefully. "Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed." What do you think? A lot of comfort to Job? Not much comfort in these implied accusations of his so-called friend. Job 5:17. "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastenings of the Almighty." In other words, Job, confess your sins. You must have done something terribly wrong for all this to happen to you. Now, brethren, this is a fixed theory of life with many for centuries. It's a fixed theory. I think God, in this scenario of events, if you look carefully and think and pray about it, God is trying to share an aspect of his personality, his character, that has been misrepresented for millennia. And what is that? People think that if something bad happens, that you did something wrong. And it's God who is punishing you because you've done something wrong. Well, there is retributive judgment. We understand that, as was said earlier in the discourse by Brother Jerry. But what God's trying to say is, it's not always the case. You're going to have calamities, you're going to have problems and issues, but it's not necessarily because of something you've done wrong. So don't misrepresent me, because that's not what I'm like. And I don't do an injustice. But his friends, Job's friends, were basically saying, confess your sins. You must have done something wrong. They think that all suffering is a judgment for sin. You think about that a while. That's really an attitude of man, and it's been there for a long time with many gods of many different religions. You know, the volcano god erupted, so our town must have done something horrible, or we have the wrong person here, we got to get rid of them. The earthquake came, and as a result, it's because we had this group amongst us, or a lot of these individuals, or whatever situation it is, and therefore we had this earthquake. It's a cause-effect relationship, and an assumption, and a misrepresentation about God's character that he does not want anybody to attribute to him. Regarding Jesus' comments, recall, on the Tower of Siloam, we take a look at what our Master said, our Master Jesus, about this philosophy, I suggest. In Luke 13:4, as he was talking about this Tower of Siloam, he says, of those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelled in Jerusalem? I think he was saying the same thing here, as far as not wanting people to misunderstand God. He said, I tell you, no. The answer to that question was no. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Many calamities, dear friends, are allowed to befall mankind, irrespective of their level of righteous living or sin. The world is dead to him, aren't they? Let the dead bury their dead. That's not the way the world looks at it. Job is confused and doesn't understand the calamities that have befallen him, but his friends continue to cast dispersions of false accusations that make Job feel as though he must defend his position and record. The more Job hears their accusations and insinuations, the more Job feels he must bolster his position of doing no wrong. This in turn makes his friends sense that perhaps this is part of Job's problem that have brought on these calamities. Job thinks too much of himself. Perhaps he had pride. Poor Job. If it wasn't bad enough losing almost everything, and then to be covered with painful boils, now he has to deal with the mental anguish of having his friends point their fingers at him as if he was a sinful man who needed correction. How did this affect Job? On an emotional level, do you think Job was experiencing any depression? I think so. Would you or I under these circumstances? Very possibly. Could our family members or even brethren at times, listen carefully, suggest things that might misrepresent God's intentions in our trials? That's what these friends were doing. How careful we should be how we represent the Lord. How might God feel about this? Job 6:24, teach me and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred. Job just didn't understand. He looked around and, you know, he saw people living all kinds of lies, sinful lives, lives that really needed correction, and he was trying to do the best job he could. He must have been a righteous man for God to put him in the same category, you know, with Daniel and Noah, right? He was trying to live a godly life, and yet all these calamities were happening to him. Would you understand it? In those circumstances, he just didn't understand. But he didn't curse God. Job seemed to be very depressed about the confusion of what had happened to him. It simply did not add up in his thinking. Brethren, are we always supposed to understand how God is working in our lives and his reasons for working the way he does? Let me repeat that in case you didn't catch it. Are we always supposed to understand how God is working in our lives and his reasons for working the way he does? Is this part of the message God wishes to convey? That his ways are higher than ours and we won't always understand why? Just have to trust him. Job 3, 1-7. After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. Not God, he cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it is said, there is a man, child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Imagine his emotions to feel this way. His pain, emotionally and physically. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come unto the number of the months. Lo, let the night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. But Job didn't curse God. But it seemed he did curse the present day and the day he was born. Do you think Job knew about a resurrection day? Would you want to go into death if you never knew about a resurrection? I think Job knew about a resurrection. What do you think? What do you think Job's emotions are at this point? Job 3, 8-12. Let them curse it, he goes on, let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up in their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breasts that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept. Then had I been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves. This might be a good scripture in witnessing, right? Where are the dead? And did Job have a hope of a resurrection? And did he want to go to death and, you know, in the state of death? And where would that have been, right? And he goes on. Brethren, are you starting to feel his emotional and physical pain here? Have you ever felt like you would rather be dead than go on in this life? Have you? Would you want to die if you didn't believe in a resurrection? But we know that we would be in default of our covenant of sacrifice if we ever committed suicide, and there have been some, even brethren that have. Only God can take our life. Job goes on, or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver, or as an hidden, untimely birth had not been. Now notice this next phrase. As infants which never saw light. What does that tell you? It means that they didn't have a natural birth, that they were stillborn, is the suggestion to me. And it may suggest something about who's coming back in the awakening, perhaps. A key phrase there. Job was even willing to go back to that point. Would he wanted to have gone back to that point had he not known he would have had a resurrection? Who for thought? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly, and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God hath hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like waters. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest. Neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. Job was indeed in mental and physical agony as well, was he not? Now maybe you've noticed some parallels to mankind's experiences, you know, in the scenario of Job. Or perhaps with Israel, there's a correlation to Israel. There's several good talks if you want to look them up. Bible student resources, I think Brother Jerry Leslie gives one, and I think Brother Carl Hagensick gave another along the lines of Israel. Might be intriguing to listen to that. What about the applications to the church? And I think that's where Brother Ed's going to go later on, more so into the study. And hopefully you've all prepared for that. But we're going to look at primarily from the aspect of the permission of evil. I'm going to make some suggestions here, and please feel free to throw them out. But, you know, when Brother Russell says, when Brother Russell says that Job represents humanity, it really makes me wonder, if Job represents humanity, who was his wife? Who did she represent? And who were the three servants that came to him? Who or what do they represent? You know, who is Eliphaz? Well, who does he represent? So I'm just going to make a few suggestions. These are merely submissions of contemplation and thought. Certainly not to nail down as being an absolute truth. But if you look at it, I don't know if this has a pointer here. Let's see. Yeah. In Job's experience, Job's lovely, he started off with a lovely condition of life at first, didn't he? Right? Beautiful condition. Mankind, didn't Adam's lovely condition of life start in Eden? Right? Beautiful. You know, before he was sent out of Eden. Job, he had many losses and sufferings of mental and physical agony. Well, mankind has many losses and sufferings of mental and physical agony too, right? Over all the thousands of years of the permission of evil. I'll speak up a little louder in case the mic's not picking up. Job's dialogue between he and his friends who tried to convince him that his calamities were proofs of God's favor. Now, I'm not sure, but I was thinking that perhaps this might be different forms of mankind's longtime philosophy of affliction being a proof of God's disfavor. It seems to be the gist of what they were saying, that this philosophy of affliction is a proof of God's disfavor, which God was trying to say, no, that's not always the case. When I have some disfavor, there's times when I have retributive justice, but that's not always the case. And then Elihu's argument to these men that honored God's position, we'll see the meaning of his name here soon. Messengers, perhaps he would represent two men, or maybe to the church, that honored God's position. So somebody who takes the place of God's position to represent him. And then Job, he says he has need for a daysman. Well, mankind sure has needs for a daysman. A daysman is a mediator in the old times. And so we know that we know mankind needs a mediator as well. The Almighty's address to Job, to put him in his place, that could have been a be still and know that I am God application. I'm not sure. And then Job's humbling and confession, ready to receive instruction and blessings. Certainly after Armageddon, mankind is humbled and ready to receive instruction and blessings. So just something to play around with and to look at and pray about and think about possible applications here. But I think there's a lot more here than what I've ever seen. And so I'm going to go back and do some more digging myself. But we'll move on. So, obviously there are many applications and lessons that can apply to the new creature's journey too in the school of Christ. We know our trials are tests of our faith. You know, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Think it not strange, the fiery trial that shall try you as though some strange thing has happened, right? I mean, these are tests of our faith. Our need for humbling to make any real progress. We have to be humble. All of us perhaps will admit to having a certain amount of pride, some more, some less. But the only way God can put us in his hands and mold us pliably is to humble us. And the easier we make it for him, the more we humble ourselves in the process, the more he's going to be able to do his work within us. And of course, that's what Job needed. And our loyalty to God under any circumstances is clearly in this story. Loyalty to God, is it not? And certainly we need to demonstrate that. If God is going to trust us with the divine nature, right? Certainly he has to see that we are absolutely loyal to him under a variety of experiences, and that's where many of our tests come, and for the reason. All right, back and forth through the biblical narrative of Job's chapters, the three friends present their faulty interpretation of Job's calamities, mainly due to some great sin or sins that Job must have done. Does mankind understand God's permission of evil? Do they? I don't think so. Its scope and its purpose? Did Israel understand God's dealing with them? Do we truly understand God's dealing with us? Do we truly trust him? After much listening to the friends who came to visit, maybe that's where the expression came, you know, if those are friends, who needs enemies? I'm not sure. Job determines to counteract their accusations and insinuations by presenting his case to the extreme. Listen to what Job says in reply to his friends. Job 13:1. Lo, mine eye hath seen all this, mine ear hath heard and understood it. What ye know, the same do I know also. I am not inferior unto you, Job says. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But ye are forgers of lies. Ye are all physicians of no value. Oh, that ye would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom to do that, so to speak. Hear now my reasoning, and hearken to the pleading of my lips. Will ye speak wickedly for God, and talk deceitfully for him? Human reasoning can be so very faulty. And as we said earlier, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so God's ways are indeed higher than ours. Will ye accept his person? Will ye contend for God going on? Is it good that he should search you out? Or as one man mocketh another, do ye so mock him? He will surely reprove you if you do secretly accept persons. Shall not his excellency make you afraid and his dread fall upon you? Your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay. Hold your peace, let me alone, that I may speak, and let come on me what will. Wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth, and put my life in mine hand? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. Let me draw your attention to something that Job felt he needed in speaking to God in his own defense, as we mentioned earlier, since he felt so unworthy to do this. This seems to be a foreshadowing of mankind's need for a mediator in an atonement for their sinful state. Job 9:32-35. Job 9:32-35. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any, notice, daysman betwixt us, that might lay his hand upon us both. A daysman has the idea of a mediator, as we mentioned. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak, and not fear him. But it is not so with me. Mankind, maybe representing Job, right, would need a mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And of course, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, Jesus said. John 14:6. Job 19:25-27. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Now, I'd like you to maybe talk about this at fellowship. What did Job mean? Yet in my flesh I shall see God. When would that be, or how? Or is it speaking metaphorically? Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Or food for thought, right? Job prophetically recorded his hope in a Redeemer that would stand or reign in the future resurrection day, and would someday see God's wisdom. He would see God's wisdom and understand these calamities. Likewise, mankind will do the same in the future. Job 10:2. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Job 10:7. Thou knowest that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand. Job 16:16-17. My face is foul with weeping, and my eyelids is the shadow of death. Not for any, notice where he's gone to now by the 16th chapter, not for any injustice in my hands. What was he saying there? Also, my prayer is pure. He's bolstering his position, right? Maybe a little too far. Job is defending his position, but remains confused about why. Now enters Elihu. Elihu was the younger one. He was listening to the older ones who should have had all the wisdom to understand the situation. But when he heard what they were saying, he couldn't believe his ears. Elihu speaks up after listening and cautiously rebukes the three friends and Job. Job 33:9. And I think what he's doing here is quoting, in essence, what he was hearing Job saying. I am clean without transgression. I am innocent. Neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasions against me. He, God, counteth me for his enemy. So he's really throwing back, I think, what Job is saying. And he's saying, think about what you're saying here. He putteth my feet in the stocks. He marketh all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. As mankind may be represented in Job, brethren, so Elihu represents, I believe, God in speaking forth. Now note, Elihu means God of him. Elihu means God of him. Behold, I am according to thy wish, notice, in God's stead. Job 33:6 and 36:2. So Elihu tries to speak in God's defense, it seems to me, and also respectfully rebukes Job for making himself out like he's more righteous than he is. God doesn't appreciate being misrepresented in his character attributes of love, wisdom, justice, and power. Job 34:10. Therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. Elihu has Job stop and consider the majesty of his wisdom and power in creation. Probably one of the best science lessons ever given. The one who has such wisdom and power certainly must have good reason to allow such calamities to befall Job. Trust in God, brethren, has its own rewards, and a rest of faith is one of them. Trust in God has its own rewards, and rest of faith is one of them. Now, you may feel slain at times in your human experience, but God's chisel of adversity produces an awesome reward of character attainment for those who submit to the chiseling. And we refer Hebrews 12:11. I believe it says, for what son who is he whom a father chasteneth not, right? But affliction is no proof. Let me say it again. But affliction is no proof of God's disfavor. That's one of the big messages that emerge out of the study of Job. He was trying to share with us and with all those who are close to him aspects of his character that he didn't want you to misunderstand. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You know, God did not always give our Lord Jesus quietness, did he? But he allowed trouble, like a great flood, to sweep over his soul. Some of the Lord's followers may have similar experiences. Is a servant above the master? Remember in Isaiah where it says, Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him? If God wants to give you peace in your life, who has the ability to make it otherwise, right? Listen to this. Job 34:29. When he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hideth his face, who then can behold him? Whether it be done against a nation or against a man only. Job, these calamities are no coincidence, Elihu is trying to tell him. They are divinely permitted for a reason, one you may not understand. So, God is in charge of our every affair of life, dear friends. Trust in God's wisdom is a key objective in our success for this program of instruction, which we'll be talking about more later. And in Job 38:16, it says, hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? God's showing his wisdom here. Or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Brother, I'm not going to be able to get into all this because of our time, but let me just tell you something. God was trying to say to Job, my wisdom is so far beyond yours as a human being. Don't even try to understand everything I'm doing. When you look at the seas, and he says, hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Brethren, this was 3,000 years later in 1973 that in the Project Famous, for the first time, they had evidence that the ocean was fed by springs. Do you understand this, what we're saying? This is absolute, uncontrovertible proof that the Bible is what it says it is. the Word of God. There is no way that Job could go down in darkness to pressurized sea levels and find ocean being fed by vents with water coming in. There's no way he could have found that. We didn't understand that until 1973. And later, the Project Alvin went in the Galapagos Island and found more vents into the sea, more springs into the sea. Tell your friends about that to question the Word of God. We'll speak to this. Job 42:5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Listen carefully now. Job's coming to a certain point of condition that we all need to come to in the humbling experiences of life that the Lord allows to come upon us, like our Lord, who humbled himself, being of no reputation. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now, mine eye seeth thee. What was he saying? It's one thing to hear a lot of things. It's one thing to read and understand a lot of things. But brethren, there's nothing like experience to open up the eyes of true understanding, is there? What are we all about as the body of Christ? Are we not to learn our lessons, not only of trust and loyalty and faith, but are we not to learn from the difficulties and challenges of life, as you'll get into, I'm sure, in your study, how to have compassion on humanity? How to understand, really understand, not just say, I think I know what you're talking about, but somebody in that body of Christ is going to know exactly the pain and suffering that somebody's gone through with diseases of different types and losses of different types. And they're going to be able to say in the body of Christ, I've been there. I understand where you're coming from. Job reaches a state of humility to reach the wisdom that God has provided him. He would not have gained such humility without the adversities and experience that God had allowed. Because knowledge with experience applied equals wisdom. Is this also the end product of mankind's experience with the permission of evil? I believe it is. An appreciation of God's wisdom and absolute confidence in His will for their best interests, that's the end product in part. An appreciation of God's wisdom. By the end of the 1,000 years, mankind has come to an absolute confidence in God's will and their best interest, and will be tried along those lines, will they not? Yes, God is a jealous God, but not jealous of, but rather for mankind's best interests ultimately, just as He is yours and mine. I asked Brother Carl Hagensick one time what was one of his favorite scriptures, and he gave me this one. Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man, what's that? He was talking about the permission of evil. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, ultimately, right? Mankind will learn the permission of evil and the reason for it and be wiser because of it and have more faith and confidence in Jehovah God. Is this not God's modus operandi for the church class as well? Our Father knows best how to properly develop His new creation if we simply trust Him. For faith can firmly trust Him. What? There you go. Job 42. Here's the state Job's in. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes, as it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. That was important. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. God doesn't appreciate being misrepresented, does he? And so Job's friends were severely reproved by God. Job 42:10 to 17, wrapping it up here. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Notice, when he prayed for his friends, also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. After this lived Job 140 years. All told, I think it comes out to over 200. And saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. Brethren, won't mankind be restored likewise in the kingdom? Or won't it, shall we say, be the times of restitution of all things, of human restitution? Will mankind, like Job, his 3 friends, be praying for each other, right? To the effect that an awakening, an eventual full resurrection, a full anastasis, so to speak, of a resurrection and relationship with her Creator? Does the 10 children have any significance here, and the fact that his daughters were the fairest in all the land? Food for thought. Food for fellowship. James 5:11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Brethren, trust is a key element in any relationship with substance. Trials can build a fortress of trust to the resolute Christian soldier. Eventually, all of mankind will see and appreciate God's superior wisdom, and their trials of the past millennia will be a lasting lesson of submitting to God's methods of wisdom, justice, and love, and the power to make everything work together for good. Did God's faith in Job prove true? Did Job rather ever curse God? Then Satan lost his challenge to God. Brethren, are we going to count on divine thinking or human? Job's friends gave him fallible human thinking. Experience has taught that the mature child of God, the imperfection of his own judgment, and the fallibility of all human counsel. Humanity has to learn the hard lesson that divine wisdom is always the best. Sometimes we also rely too much ourselves on our own reasonings. Shushi this day, whose reasonings you'll follow. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with some of thy heart." That's not what it says, is it? With what? With all thy heart. "And lean not unto thine own understanding. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him."